Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the selection just read from the lectern. During this week, following Trinity Sunday, we here at Chapel have been pondering and celebrating the fact that the God whose we are and whom we serve, the true God, has revealed himself to us in his word as the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three separate and distinct persons who share one undivided and indivisible essence. To believe the biblical verities concerning the Trinity summarized in the Athanasian Creed is necessary, says this great ecumenical confession, for our salvation. What magnificent grace of God! That he has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light to let us to know him, who he is, and with that knowledge has bestowed upon us life and every saving blessing. Glory be to his holy name in the church now and forevermore. It will be well for us who are praising the Lord for our salvation and who seek in our ardent love for him to honor him by doing the requirements of his holy will as set forth in his word, also in this week to ponder the Great Commission. Always to remember the Great Commission the Savior issued to his church, the great overarching directive for the New Testament people of God, which he seeks the faithful in every generation to carry out. Everything else the Lord has asked us to do and asked us to do in his word has as an ultimate objective the equipping of his people to carry out their great missionary assignment. Thus, thinking of and responding to the Great Commission should indeed be our preoccupation. On this fifth day of Trinity Week, let us then briefly look at the words of our text recorded at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, in which the Savior sets forth for us the great task he has assigned his people now, as in the past, as in the future. The parsha opens with reference to the fact that the 11 disciples went north into Galilee to meet Jesus as he had directed them. As a matter of fact, already on Easter Sunday, he had announced that he was going before them into Galilee, and they were to rendezvous there. Well, this was now to occur. We also feel that this was the occasion when 500 brethren saw him at one time. This is the Pauline reference in 1 Corinthians 16, where the details aren't provided in the New Testament scripture. Faithful then in Judea came north, met the others who trusted in Christ, and there at the appointed place in a mountain in Galilee, they met the Savior. But strangely, we have the words before us, when they saw him, and this is a reference now to the 12, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I don't think the doubt is to be explained, that there was still some among the 11 who didn't realize and believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. There were too many proofs of that beginning on Easter Day itself. Rather, it was a matter of the recognition of the Savior. They didn't recognize him to be Jesus at once and join the others in that prostration of worship. Remember Mary Magdalene in the garden there hadn't recognized the Savior on Easter Sunday, nor did the two Emmaus disciples. Earlier, before all the events of Passion, Holy Week, Resurrection, the disciples had not recognized the Savior when he was walking on the water. And this may indeed have been the case here. But when Jesus drew near and began to speak, then they were all eager to hear what he had to say. He began with the words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." These words were a preliminary to the delivery of that great commission. They laid the foundation for its issuance, showing how he could give that commission and why those who accepted it would expect success as they undertook the assigned task. All authority is given unto me in heaven. Christ was the cosmocrat ruling over all angels in heaven, all the spirits of the blessed who were already in that celestial abode, and he was ruler also over all things on earth, the powers of nature, all creatures, human, devil, all animate and inanimate creation, had to submit to him and to his commands and could in no way oppose his royal rule. And that rule would be directed in the interest of his church. He would rule all things in the interest of his people. St. Paul puts the matter this way, reflecting on it some time later in the epistle to the Ephesians. The Father raised him, Christ, from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now to the words of the Great Commission itself. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, having gone forth, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Make disciples of all nations, the central directive of the Great Commission. A disciple is one who has accepted, listens to, and follows a teacher and his instruction. A disciple of Jesus is one who devotes himself to the Savior in this way. And Jesus asked his disciples, the immediate disciples, his disciples of all nations, then he meant that he wanted them, through the proclamation of the Word, Spirit operating in that Word, to work the miracle of regeneration, to bring people everywhere to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and to listen to his instruction. That is pertaining to faith, that is pertaining to life, that he began to follow that instruction through all their earthly days. And the disciple-making was described, methodology suggested, in the three participles of the text modifying the main verb. Going, and then baptizing, and then teaching to observe. Going. This is a new methodology for missions, the Savior announced in the dawn of the New Testament period. The Old Testament, the Savior wanted the salvation of the nations too, but as one missionary observer has put it, the mission methodology could be called concepital. The Israelites were to live in such a way as to attract the heathen to the worship of their God. They were to invite others to come to Jerusalem to hear the truth and thus be saved. Whereas now the new methodology announced may be termed centrifugal. The church, starting at its headquarters in center, was to take the gospel out to the entire nations of the world and to every New Testament generation. Church when was, as it presented the word, to baptize people. And of course, comprehended in this part of the directive is all evangelism work, all missionary outreach of every kind, witnessing for Christ at home and abroad, sending missionaries into the territories overseas, and all the rest. How necessary it is to engage in this work of evangelization today, just as it was when the commission was first announced to the Saviors and his followers. Because you and I know on the teaching of the basis of Scripture that every human being that is born to see the light of day on this globe is by virtue of his connection with Adam and on account of the sins which he commits in his life under the wrath of God. And should receive the righteous retribution of that angry God in this life and the damnation of hell hereafter, where their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They shall be separated forever from the presence of the Lord and the celestial joy of the saints. But the good news that we have to bring, as the first apostles did and the Christians with them in that first generation, to our generation is this, that God, despite men's sins and in the face of their total inability to do anything about them, has loved the entire world so much as to give his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son and laid on him the iniquities of us all. Jesus, in his holy body and his sinless soul, took the full brunt of God's wrath upon himself, suffered anguish in body and soul in our stead to make full free, final payment for our transgressions. He died for all. He gave his life a ransom for every human being, that all who know about this gospel and are invited to believe it Then the Holy Spirit creates faith in their heart, may them be have forgiveness, life, and salvation. Then when they have come to know the Lord, they are to be baptized. Little ones, of course, are brought in their babyhood, and that washing serves as a regeneration to bring them to know the Savior, to have faith, and to have forgiveness already then. And for adults, it serves as a seal of their having been accepted by Him. And what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, there were many baptisms around in Judaism at the time that the Savior delivered the Great Commission. And the name of the individual indicated, in each case, when an ablution was performed, the individual to whom the Baptist man was placed into a relationship of belonging. The other was his leader now. So also, with being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it places the individual into a condition of belonging to the true and triune God. He has faith in his heart, he has forgiveness, he has fellowship with God. The nature of the belonging and of the relationship is described elsewhere in the New Testament as an intimate spiritual union. And because the union also is with Christ, we learn that with Jesus we die and rise again indeed, and are possessed of a new man within, who is alive unto God, who has the power to overcome sin. All of these additional indications of what belonging to the Lord really means are given throughout the New Testament bracket. That's essentially it. We are now God. He has written his name upon us. We belong to him. He is our God. We are his. And then the third participle in this case, the third participle of coordinate importance with the previous, then it says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not 90% or 95%, 100%. Everything that is written in the Word is to be communicated. Everything the Savior has given by way of instruction for our faith life and for our behavior is to live to God's glory, the final purpose of all of our existence on this earth is to be communicated to believing people who will be ready by the Spirit's power to accept it and to grow in the faith. Now, this is a big task. The teaching isn't done in just one session or a few and then it's all over. This is lifelong nurture as people proceed from babyhood to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can attain it with our nurture. Teaching them not to know and pigeonhole away somewhere for file reference, but to do, be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving their own selves at the same time. Now, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have done. The final purpose of all of God's saving activities, that we be and live to his glory, and we glorify God when we produce in our lives, in his strength, the good works of heart and hand and voice that glorify him. Now, there's an interesting relationship in two aspects of the Great Commission, evangelism outreach, missionary outreach, and then taking those who have been won for Christ and training them thoroughly in all things the Savior has taught. It's indicated in the third chapter of Revelation, for example, where the exalted Christ is presenting the letter through John to the church at Philadelphia, Asia Minor. And he tells this congregation, do not greatly pretentious group at this point, but one thing you have, and that is if you tell my name, you have not denied my word. You're holding to the truth to the best of your ability. Therefore, I'm going to open to you the doors of missionary opportunity as I have in the past. You're going to be more mighty success in the future. You're going to win converts even from the synagogue of Satan. You're going to make converts of the toughest people on the earth today to bring to Christ, and that is these Jews who are held then to oppose Christ, persecute Christians, and try to destroy his church. You're going to have converts from them. So the two parts of the Great Commission interplay. It's not a question of just reaching out and winning souls and stopping the air, or just instructing people getting to be on fire for the missionary aspect of the commission. You do them both. They interplay, they interact. And then God can grant the blessing to the congregation, to the district, and to the synod. And it's our responsibility, we should note today, already while we are working here on the campus, the young men and women who are studying, to carry out the Great Commission. That doesn't start later in life, it begins right here and now. It has been our assignment, in fact, the Lord has made us perform. God has given diligence to carrying out that commission if we want to honor our Heavenly Father. This is a great corporate assignment God has given to his people for every New Testament age. And how do we do it? First of all, as students, we do it by studying as hard as we can. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to be, says the Scripture, do it with all thy might, because God is going to use us, as his agents later on, to equip others for the work of ministry, to control the edifying of the body of Christ. He's going to lead us to train others in all things the Savior has commanded, therefore we had better learn it ourselves so that we can communicate them correctly, effectively, persuasively. And it means that we're going to, professors, of course, do the best job we can in imparting the instruction to those who are committed to us in the classes. Furthermore, that we all join in prayer for missionary success. This isn't something we just tell our people to do. Something which you and I ought to see. Asking the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth more laborers into the still veritably white under the harvest. Praise God that this year our two seminaries were able to send 15 young men who consented to go into the mission fields overseas, not to mention all the others that were going into missionary opportunities here in the United States. We ought to pray for the success and blessing of the work which our representatives in these fields are doing for us. That God will give them strength and courage to carry on their work and grant them success in garnering souls for the everlasting kingdom. And we ought to give for the cause of worldwide. God enables people at home to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature via the gospel emissaries whom home churches commission for work in, send to, and then support in these fields overseas. Our support may be modest here. We have so many expenses. But we ought to support it, for there is no other way in which you and I can carry out the foreign missionary aspect of the Great Commission than by supporting ambassadors who go in our place, in our stead, and teach the word into all the world in our place. And we ought to speak of this wonderful privilege of being an under-shepherd of the law, a co-worker with God, a special word reserved for the ministry, and lead others to the excitement that we are finding studying the Lord's Word and preparing for the ministerial career. Let's talk to our fellows back home in the congregations, others we are privileged to influence in field work, and encourage them to think of studying for the ministry, a career during the course of which they will be privileged to bring the highest possible blessing, eternal blessing, to untold hundreds in the course of that. As we have opportunities to witness to the Savior, let's use them on every hand, no matter where we are, what we are doing, whether formally as field workers, or whether we're out at work on a job, whatever the opportunity may be, let's seize it and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, soon to know his life, to have it abundantly, and to have it eternally. And the Savior finishes off with his disciples and says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This wasn't an assignment only for the 11 or for the 500 to whom I'm sure the Savior explained the details of the Great Commission and how the 11 were to head it up in this great task, which was to continue throughout the New Testament era. So it was for people then, all the laity, and as far as the physical church, and for all believers and laity today. At the end of the time, however, the powerful Christ, the cosmocrat, who rules all things in the interest of his church to get his saving work done through his people, the last elect soul has been contacted and won for Christ, he that we should see. Let us go forward then with dauntless courage, unremitting zeal, with confidence that we shall succeed in our work as God is trying to do now and in the later professional careers which the students will undertake, God willing, as he faces you in the field. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And may the peace of God which passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ, the life of a life. Amen.